chapter 5. Whew. Yeah, I knew something crazy was going to happen with that. But it's all right. I was also told that I don't have a time limit this time. So we might be here for a couple hours, folks. Just saying. Don't worry. If you listen fast, I'll preach fast. Look at Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied not unto men, but unto God? So the title of my message, I debated between a couple things, but the title of my message is How You Are Seen. So I don't think anyone really ever really wants to be seen as bad. I don't think people would ever strive to be seen as the ugly person or the bad guy. I don't think anyone really wants that. But why is that? Because how you're seen is important to you. How you're seen, is something that's just very important to people, because whenever you're seen by somebody, that's how they see you. That's how they know you. And you want to be seen as a good person. It's very important that you're seen as good. You're seen as beautiful. That's why in the world today, so many people are so focused of being seen as beautiful, being seen as good people. So it's very important to you. But not only is it important to you, it is important to God. It's important to God how you're seen in your life. God cares how we're seen and shows us in His Word, and shows us different ways of how we're seen by different people. And so my first point is how we're seen by others. Now, this is probably the least important of the points that I have tonight. Not to say that it isn't important, because it is. It is a very important thing, how we're seen by other people. But the others are just a little bit more important. But how you're seen by others and how people see you is the one that most people nowadays care about the most. I feel like, anyways. But in the world, most people care about how they're seen, or how they look, what their image is. That's why you see so much makeup and plastic surgery and all the different types of stuff that people want to be seen by others as good. They want to be seen as someone that is liked. In fact, that is what Ananias and Sapphira wanted as well. And we see in the passage that is what they kind of strive for. You can see that they really wanted to be seen as good people. So in this story, we see that people were selling land. People were selling stuff to get money so that they could give it to the apostles. And I believe Ananias and Sapphira heard about this. They probably heard and said, you know what? That seems like a good thing. You know what? We should do that. We should go sell some land. Let's sell some land. But when they went to go sell it, they weren't doing it for the apostles. They weren't doing it to help. They weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for their own image. And that's what a lot of people struggle with today, is they don't do things for the right reason just because they're right. They do things to make themselves look good or for their own personal gain. That's not how we should live our lives. And they really struggled with this. They were more concerned that they were how they looked than if the apostles had money. They were more concerned, or if the poor had money, or any of that. That's what they cared about. And so, whenever another opportunity came for them to also gain some money out of it, they decided, you know what, let's do that as well. They said, let's sell the land, but let's keep some of the money for ourselves. And that's another thing. Whenever you're not doing the right things for the right reasons, you're going to end up doing the wrong things for your own self. Because, I mean, you're not even doing the right thing for anyone else. Why would you pass up an opportunity to help yourself? But God sees through that. And it says more of that later. But they tried to sneak by God so that they could be seen as great people. And us today, as Christians, we should be good examples. We should be trying to be seen by people as Christians. That's what we should strive for. We should strive to be good examples to other Christians, but we shouldn't do that just because of that. We should do the things that God wants us to do because God wants us to do it, right. Not because it will make me look good if I go soul winning this Saturday. That's not why you should go soul winning. You should go soul winning so that people can be saved and led to the Lord. But a lot of Christians, they struggle with that. They really do. So it is very good. It is good to be seen by others as a Christian, but do the right things for the right reason and not for your own personal gain.
Amen. That's good.
And or if you don't, then you'll probably end up like Ananias and Sapphira. My second point is how you see yourself. And I want you to turn real quickly to Samuel chapter 16, if you could. We're going to be looking at the first part of verse 17. Wait, no. Right? Yeah. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Wait. Yeah, 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man only looketh on the outward appearance. See, the reason I said that my first point wasn't as important is because people only see the outside. People only see what you show, what you say, what you do. But you, whenever you look on yourself, you should be able to see who you are on the inside. You should be able to know who you are. But some people today even struggle with that. Some people struggle to look themselves in the mirror and to ask themselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I working this job? Why am I talking to this person? Why am I going to church? How do you see yourself? And do you see yourself as a good Christian? Do you see yourself as somebody too good to do things? Do you see yourself as somebody that is too good to go soul winning? Or too good to clean a toilet? Do you see yourself very highly? Do you see yourself as somebody that can... Some people don't even realize that they see themselves in a certain way, like Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't realize it, but they thought in their heart that they could sin and sneak it by God. They did. They thought that they could sin and get away with it, and God would never know. Whether they fully were conscious about it or not, but they did. They thought they could sneak by God and get some money out of it. And as Christians, we really do struggle with stuff like that. We struggle thinking that, hey, if I steal this chocolate bar, no one will ever know. If I talk bad behind this person's back, no one will ever know. No one will ever hear those words. But it's not true. Do you see yourself as somebody that can get away with sin? if you're conscious about it or not, whenever you're sinning, you think you can get away with it most of the time, right? Because when you're doing something wrong, and you know you're doing something wrong, and you do it anyways, you're thinking, no one's going to catch me. You're thinking, I can get away with it. Do you see yourself as somebody that can sneak by and not get caught? Or as Christians, another way that some people see themselves is they see themselves as worthless, which I don't understand, but it's true. Some people really do see themselves as they have no worth. Whatever they do is pointless. A lot of atheists see themselves that way, that everything they do means nothing. And some Christians see themselves as worthless, as God could never use me. God could never do anything with me. I can never be used by God. But you can. God wants to use you. But if you see yourself as worthless, then God can't use you. How you see yourself is a very important thing, because if you see yourself as too high for doing certain things, God doesn't want to use a person like that. If you see yourself as somebody that can sneak by and get away with things behind people's backs, God doesn't want to use someone like that. And if you see yourself as like somebody that's worthless, why would God, you can't use somebody that doesn't think they can do anything. God has shown so many examples in the Bible, like David, who was just a boy, or Paul, who was a murderer. He used them. Why can't he use you? You're not worthless. You can be used by God. But if you see yourself as worthless, you are just making yourself worthless. How do you see yourself? So, first point was how others see you. And then the second point, which is a little bit more important, is how you see yourself. But my third point, which is the most important in my opinion, is how you're seen by God. And I want you to look back at the verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not at his countenance or his height or his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, how you're seen by others. But the Lord looketh on his heart. Now, this point, I kind of really wanted to change the name of it, but I feel like seen was better. But really, it honestly should be how you're known by God. Because God doesn't just see you. God knows who you are. God knows everything about you. Even if you don't know who you are, or others don't know who you are, God knows who you are. God doesn't have to look at you. God just knows why you do the things you do. God knows your intentions when you do things. God knows when you're doing things for the right reason or you're doing things for the wrong reason. God knows how you see yourself. God knows you. And we should live our lives knowing that. Because Ananias and Sapphira did not. They lived their life thinking that they could get things past God, or that they saw themselves as somebody that could do that. But God knew them. He knew why they did what they did, so that when they came to Peter, Peter said, why are you doing this? Why? You're trying to sneak by God. God knows who you are. God knows your intentions on what you're doing. And you can take their example as, what will happen if you don't live life like that? I feel like a lot of Christians nowadays really struggle with the fact that, or don't keep it in their mind that God knows you. God knows who you are. But some people just leave it out of their mind. They just forget about it almost. And then they go on living their everyday life not really thinking about it. But God sees everything you do. God knows everything that you do every minute. And you will, and whether you think you got away with something or not, whether you get caught by somebody or not, everything you ever have done will eventually come back to you. You reap what you sow. So we should be living our lives knowing that everything we do matters. Everything we do is seen and known by God. That's how we should try and live our lives. We shouldn't live our lives, even though we should be examples to people, we shouldn't live our lives trying to seek the approval of others. That shouldn't be how we live our lives. And we shouldn't live our lives thinking ourselves to be something great or something so worthless. God can use anyone. God wants to use you. And God knows you and loves you. That's the thing. Not only does he know you, but he loves you and wants you to succeed. And he knows what you can handle, what you can't handle, and knows what to give you when you need to get it. God has a plan for you. God has his will is perfect for you. We need to live our lives knowing that. We should live our lives knowing how we're seen by God. How we're seen by others is important as a Christian, and how you see yourself is very important to be used by God. But how you're seen and known by God is something so important that we should always remember and keep in our mind. We should live our life always remembering that. So how will you live your life? Will you live your life for the pleasure of knowing that others find you good? Will you live your life just for yourself, not caring about what anyone else thinks? Or will you live your life for God, knowing that he knows you and loves you? How will you live your life? Thank you.
All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, that's where we're going to be reading a scripture tonight. I want to take a quick moment before I get started to thank the pastor for letting me preach tonight. It's always an honor standing behind his pulpit. I don't want to take that for granted. Thank you all for sticking around through the intermission. I appreciate that. I didn't know what to expect, but... I'm going to do it a little bit different tonight, kind of going to give you the idea of my sermon, but my text is kind of spread out all through a chapter. So I'm going to just give you the idea of my message, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into individual scripture reading. Just me preaching a very simple message, just about the mercy of God, just three ways he shows his mercy, very, very basic principle, nothing in it very deep at all, but just going to maybe help us appreciate more the mercies that God bestows on us. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be in your house and to listen to your word being preached. I ask you to fill me with your spirit as I deliver your message to your people, God, and give them the ears and the hearts to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First, there's three places in this passage, Nehemiah chapter 9, where the mercy of God is referenced. And it's kind of the way the passage is written, it's zoomed in, you know, very much magnifying the Israelites and the children of Israel as they're rebuilding Jerusalem. But I kind of want to take that perspective and just kind of zoom way out on the broad spectrum of mankind in general and how God shows us the mercies that he showed specifically in this passage to the Israelites. So first I'm just going to read, starting in verse 30 and verse 31, talking about how the Israelites, you know, they went through many phases, they'd rebel, then they'd get delivered, but verse 30 says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by the Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." First, just, you know, very basic, he hasn't utterly consumed us. We're obviously still here. He hasn't destroyed us. And, you know, we say all the time that we deserve hell. And we do, as sinful men, we do deserve hell. But the truth really begins to set in when you think about how wicked man is, that we don't really just deserve a life on earth and then hell. We don't deserve a terrible life on earth and then hell. We just deserve hell. If we had exactly what we deserved, we just skip the whole earth thing and go straight to a devil's hell of death and torment forever, because that's exactly what we deserve. And it's been like that since the fall of man. You know, you think about man in general, and we always like to, you know, point at Adam and Eve and, oh, you know, maybe I wouldn't have done that if I were them. And if I just had one rule and I had a perfect world, I wouldn't mess it up. But you got to realize, you're talking about people who walked with God every day, and possibly the most in-depth relationship with God of any human being in the history of the world. They didn't just walk with God like Enoch, and obviously nothing against his personal walk with God. It was obviously incredible, but they didn't walk with God and talk to him like we do nowadays. They physically walked with a God that, and I can't even fathom it, but they walked with a God they could see. He came and stood beside them in a physical form, and they walked with him, talked with him, and they still fell. So to think about that, and to think about how sinful we are, we don't just deserve just a life and then hell. We deserve utter destruction. And he hadn't done that because of his great mercies. Secondly, read verse 26 and 27. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Real quick definition of the word manifold. We think of manifold, we think of, you know, something, you know, maybe a pipe or tube or something that conducts a given thing in a certain direction. You know, exhaust manifold, it takes the exhaust, takes it where we want it to go, conducts it in a direction. But the an older definition of the word, and more in line with what the Bible is saying here, is it basically literally means many colored. You would talk about a garment or a tapestry or whatever, and you say it's manifold, it's many colors. We could say that Joseph was gifted a manifold coat by his father. And it kind of is a beautiful descriptive word in this case of the many different facets and angles of God's mercy. So a quick definition there. God, in his manifold, great mercy, he gave us a Savior. That's what it says in verse 27. He gave them a Saviors, which saved them out of the hand of their enemies. I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here, because I do have a little pet peeve sometimes that Christians do. Savior is one who saves or preserves, and but what we do sometimes is a little bit random. We take words, and what does Savior mean to you? It means Jesus. What does Lord mean to you? It means God. What does God mean? It means the God we worship. But I think we need to sometimes take a little bit of a step back and look at the actual definitions of the words. Savior does not mean Jesus. Savior means one who saves or preserves. He saved us and he preserved us. Lord doesn't mean God. It means an authority. Is God the Lord of your life? God is something that's worshipped. We can say God. We can, you know, we call him God, but is he really something that is worshipped? Is he really the Lord of your life? Just completely random, a little rabbit trail there. But back to the real message. God sent a Savior to us. He sent God. He sent the Christ to save us. And you, again, step back and think about man as a whole. And think about, you know, think about each one of us, not just mankind as a whole, but think about each one of us in the grand scheme of all time and space, and think about how small we are. And we say, you know, we're just a little bug in the grand scheme of things. We're just a little mite, but we're really less than that. If you think about, I mean, just how far eternity past, eternity present, all of time, all of space. But God loved us, and he didn't just love mankind. He loved Brother Jeremy. He loved Cooper. He loved Caleb. He loved Matthew. He loved me. that insignificant little piece. He loved you. Amen. He looked down and he saw Cooper, and he said, Cooper will need a Savior.
Yeah, that's good.
Amen. And I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die for Cooper. Yeah. He's going to die for Caleb. Each one of us.
That's good.
Is there any greater show of love? That's his mercy. Did we deserve that? Obviously not. That was his mercy. Bible says that the Savior delivered them, or saved them out of the hand of their enemies. He's delivering us from bondage. He didn't just save us. He didn't just give us the opportunity to go to heaven when we die. He delivered us from the bondage in this life.
Yeah.
The sin and the... my dad was preaching on Wednesday about Satan taking people captive at his will when they oppose themselves. He's given us the power to overcome that, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And then quickly tonight, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. He didn't just save us and deliver us and then forget about us. He didn't just say, hey, you can go to heaven now and okay, bye. He didn't just give us that fire insurance. He forsook us not. The Bible says he'll never leave us and forsake us or forsake us. And we know that. We think about that all the time. It's, you know, a lot of people's life first. God's always with us. But when you really step back and think about the fact that he is with each and every one of us all the time, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And that's just his mercy. Again, it's something we did not deserve. There's nothing we could do to earn it. But he's chosen because he loves us, and his infinite mercy, his manifold mercy, to give us that. So I just want you to think, you know, where would you be without God's manifold mercies? I mean, we can all think of where we, you know, what we might have been. You know, the phrase in the Bible is, but for the grace of God, you know, we would be this, or we could be that, or we wouldn't be where we are. But just, I wanted to encourage y'all tonight to think about where you'd be without God and his mercy, and thank him every day for that.
Amen.
All right.
50. Sorry, excuse me. Psalms 51. In verse 10. And they certainly didn't save the best for last tonight, so I thought we'd hear a lot more amens on that. But Miss Garrett's back there going, amen! That's right! Just kidding. But tonight I want to be speaking on characteristics of a Christian with a critical spirit. And personally, I love our church. I don't think there's an ounce of a critical spirit in our church. Thank the Lord. But I believe that there are some churches out there you just go into, you can feel it.
Yeah.
You can feel the criticalness of people who, they walk in the door and they have nothing good to say. My week was terrible. You know, they say, oh, there's 50% chance of rain today. What about the 50% chance of sunshine? Amen? You know? But let's just start reading in Psalms 51 and verse 10. And I really do think that I'm not speaking to anybody here tonight. I just want the Lord to speak to you. And I don't believe we have a problem with that in our church, with critical spirits. And I just want to get that clear. But Psalms 51 and verse 10, I just have one verse tonight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Like I just said, you know those people who always come in and they don't have anything good to say. And is it fun to hang around those people? It's really not, unless you're another person who likes to have a critical spirit. And that brings me to my first point. A person, and I just want to give you characteristics of a person with a critical spirit, and I have 13 of them. But trust me, but I'm not going to be long, trust me. But that runs in my family, so
Number one, let's get into it. A person with a critical spirit will more times than not criticize the pastor, assistant pastor, youth pastor, or people who are in places of authority. And, you know, I believe this is even at the home life there. I just know some kids, know people who they go home and nothing that their parents do, all their family talks about was what the preacher said. They didn't say, oh, that was a good sermon that Pastor Larson brought, or that was a good sermon that Brother Bingham brought, or that was a good sermon that any of these guys brought. They constantly bring out the bad and everything. And that's not right. Hey, how about we just start saying, hey, that was a good sermon. What did you guys get from that sermon, you know? Yeah. And no wonder my generation doesn't want to be involved in full-time Christian service or in any ministries, because they don't want to be a part of that criticizing. Yeah. They don't want to be the one getting criticized. And I think that's, and even the generation now, the generation even before me, y'all's generation, there's so many people who aren't answering the call of God because they don't want to be criticized like their pastor or like their assistant pastor or like their youth pastor, because it's not fun. It truly isn't. And I don't want me to be a Debbie Downer tonight, so I'm really sorry. But I asked my mom, I said, Mom, do you think this is, she asked me, what are you preaching? And I told her, and she's like, well, it's always good for everyone to be reminded that what a critical spirit can do, you know, and it is really true. And sometimes us as people, we just get into a critical spirit. And number two, a person with a critical spirit will look for others to gossip and share their views and opinions. Oh, they want to get together with their group. And when they come in church, they're looking for their buddies. Oh, and then you know what they do? They get together afterwards and they just bash. And it's amazing how many people have such a critical spirit. Yeah. You know, and for the people who are trying to do the most for you, like your youth pastor, and if somebody starts criticizing your pastor in front of you, your youth pastor, your pastor's wife, you need to tell them that's not okay. Amen. And it's just something that I have seen so much in the past, probably 2 years, that I can't even tell you everything. And as the pastor's kid or son, you really get to know everything in the church. And you're not privy to tell everybody that stuff, right? And it can just beat your pastor down and beat your pastor's wife down to where they're to the point they don't want to be. They say, I'm trying to help these people, and it seems like they're not getting anything from it. And so, like I say, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer. You know, I just want to point out some truths that I believe the Lord gave me. Number three, people who have a critical spirit have almost nothing good to say. We kind of already went over that, and everything bad to say. Number four, they will often criticize people they know who will not participate in their gossip or critical actions. They're constantly seeking for someone, and if they don't join in on their participation, guess what they're doing? They're criticizing that person. Number six, I'm getting lost now. I know why my dad always gets lost. He goes, number next. Amen. Number six, people with the critical spirit are all about tearing others down while they build their own self-image or worth. You know why they're criticizing is because they're jealous. They want the authority that that person has, or they want what that person has. When they want to make, they get together, they start talking bad, they're building each other up while tearing others down. Is that okay? Did Jesus ever do that in the Bible? I've never seen it. Number seven, sometimes a person who criticizes someone for doing something are often doing the very thing they're criticizing that person for. Oh, they parked in my parking spot last week, and they just go on and on and on about that. When they parked in Brother So-and-so's parking spot last week, you know, or it's just constant judgment and judgment and judgment. Are we on number eight? I did number seven. All right, number eight. People with a critical spirit are looking for others to validate or criticize with them. They get together with their cliques at their home. They get coffee, you know, and it. Yeah. And, you know, it's really crazy to see how many people just can talk bad about so many other people. You know, it really is just, it's crazy. You know, what do others think when they hear you criticizing someone else? This could be at church, a work, a restaurant, a basketball game, a church function, etc. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Is what you're saying really important? Or is the person down the street more important that's not saved? Is brother so-and-so parking in your spot really that important? Number six, a person with nine. It has a six next to it. A person with a critical spirit will often make an excuse on why is it okay to have a critical spirit and talk bad about someone else. Oh, well, it's okay. We just need to get it out somehow. We just need to vent. It's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. It's okay to vent every once in a while. Everyone needs to do it. And that's their excuse for doing it is because they need to get it all out. We're on the next page. We're getting close. Number nine, a person with a critical spirit will often lie. They base their gossip on half-truths and deceitful lies that they tell others. Sometimes it's not the full truth. You know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody and they're telling you a story, you can tell it really doesn't make sense. You know, it's a half lie. Like, part of it's true. They say, "I caught a fish this big." And that's a lie. And they gossip on it. Totally half-truths and lies that they tell others. Number 10, a person with a critical spirit will rarely say that they are wrong. Have you ever heard someone with a critical spirit or that's gossiping and you told them, "Well, is that okay to say?" Did they say ever, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm wrong for saying that"? I've never heard anybody say that before. Anybody that I've known with the critical spirit has never said they were wrong that I can recall of. Number 11, a person with the critical spirit are oftentimes very proud people. And this goes along with their self-image, and they're building each other up because they're proud people. They want to be the top dog. Number 13, lastly, someone with the critical spirit has lost the important things somewhere along the way. How about we ask ourselves, is this really more important than those who need Jesus? Did Jesus ever gossip or have a critical spirit? Show me in the Bible where Jesus once criticized his fellow brethren. Or obviously there were times where he was kind of a little harsh on them, like the disciples or just other people throughout the Bible. But that's not our place. It's really not our place. We don't need to be playing God. Yeah. Amen? We're humans. How about, let's just ask ourselves, is it really important what we're saying? Because there's others out there who hear us, what we're saying. At work, they say, "Oh, you went to church yesterday?" There's some people I know, "Oh yeah, pastor was long. Shh. We didn't get to lunch till 12:30. Amen? And it's something about Sunday afternoons, which my dad said today. He said, "There's something about Sunday afternoons that just makes you so hungry." You know? And then we can get to talking about that, how, "Oh, pastor went long," or let's just ask ourselves the important questions instead of, do we need a critical spirit, or let's have a positive attitude towards the things of God. Amen.